If you would turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the New Testament letter of Philippians, is where we're at. We're in Philippians chapter 3 this morning. Jumping into a new section of the book, and so we'll back up and take a little context, see where we're at, see where we're going, see what's going on in the text. Before we dig in together, would you bow with me and ask for the Lord's help? Jesus, this is your word. You are the word made flesh, and we want to handle your written word well. So fill us with your spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and Lord, give us that desire for the one thing, to know you, to be in your presence, to enjoy the beauty of your splendor, of your majesty. Father, give us eyes this morning to see Jesus. And fill our hearts with your joy. We ask it in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. This letter of Philippians, Paul is exhorting the church in Philippi to gospel-shaped humility, gospel-shaped unity with one another. He started with a joyful thanksgiving when remembering them in his prayers, confident in the sovereign God who began a good work in them, who will also bring it to completion. And he prays in Philippians 1 verse 9 that your love may abound more and more with all knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul prays that their love would abound more and more, and he exhorts them down in verse 27 of chapter 1, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 2, he invites them to complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And he holds up Jesus in chapter 2. Jesus, who was for all eternity fully God, equal to his Father, yet willingly humbled himself by becoming human, submitting to a death he did not deserve for the sake of others, for the sake of us. He is now exalted at his right hand, at the Father's right hand, as Lord over all, to whom we owe our allegiance. In response to Jesus' humility, we ought to take the salvation that was purchased by him for us on the cross and allow it to work itself out in our daily lives, so that we begin to live consistent with the gift we've been given. That's what he means when he says, live your lives worthy of the gospel. Live congruent to, consistent with the gospel. The good news that we've been given in Jesus. We're to work out what God has sovereignly worked in us to live for his good pleasure. What does that look like? Chapter 2 tells us this looks like doing all things without grumbling or disputing. Verses 17 and 18. Holding fast to the word of life. In verse 17 and 18, Paul points to his own joy in being poured out in sacrificial service to others. Chapter 2, verse 19 to 24, he points them to the example of Timothy's selfless, others-focused gospel ministry. In verses 25 to 30, he points us to Epaphroditus, who risked his very life as a co-laborer in sacrificial service to others. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul prays for, he exhorts to, he holds up examples of humble, others-centered living, out of love, earnestly pursuing the good of others above our own. And here in chapter 3, he concludes that section and transitions to a new topic, a sober warning of a grave danger. This transitional verse, chapter 3, verse 1, has caused so much debate, so much speculation among biblical scholars trying to understand what is going on here in the mind of the apostle as he writes this. He's just exhorted them to joyful humility and other-centered sacrificial service to others. And in the next breath, he unleashes what some have described as a rhetorical flamethrower. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the mutilation. Why this stark? What's going on here? The word translated finally, brothers, sometimes is used to introduce concluding remarks close to near the end of a letter. Philippians 4:8, the next chapter, that's the last chapter, he says, finally, brothers. But he also says it in chapter 3, and that's in the middle of the letter, so that's caused, well, what's going on here? So this has led some textual critics to imagine that, well, what we have is the rest of chapter 3. That was part of a different letter, and it was carelessly inserted by some stupid scribe right here in a really awkward spot, obviously didn't know what he was doing. This is speculation that has not a shred of textual evidence to support it. We have manuscript to tradition. There's no hint that this part might have been missing in the original. We have the New Testament book of Philippians carefully preserved for us as it stands today. So what's going on here? Some have conjectured that Paul meant to conclude here, but on further reflection, he decided he had more to say. And I'm sure you've never heard a preacher ever say, in conclusion, and then go on to preach for another half hour. Never happens, does it? This word translated finally, it literally means the rest. It could be translated furthermore or moreover. And it shows up in other places, in other letters that are not anywhere near the end of the letter. And he's actually drawing inference from what he said and introducing a further thought. So this can be a transition word that's moving into a different section of the letter. And that seems to be what Paul is doing here. Finally, my brothers, or moreover, or furthermore, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. This is another puzzle. What's going on here? Paul says to write the same things to you is no trouble. What are the same things that he's writing to them again about? Here again, scholars conjecture, and that's dangerous. Scholars conjecture a past teaching, a past letter from the apostle about maybe false teachers, because that's what he talks about in the rest of the chapter, and his severe warning that he's about to write. He's reminding them, reflecting back on this past letter, past communication. It wouldn't be a past verbal communication because he uses the word, I've written to you before about this. And it's possible. We know Paul wrote more letters than we have contained in the New Testament preserved for us. We're missing 1st and 3rd Corinthians. We've got 2nd and 4th. We call them 1st and 2nd because that's all we have. But there's other letters he references. In 1st Corinthians, he says, yeah, the letter I wrote to you before, what letter? We don't have it. It wasn't preserved for us. It's possible Paul has written to the Philippians before. That is conjecture. We don't know. It's best to take the text as it stands and look at the context. What in the context of this letter might indicate some kind of repetition in his writing that he's drawing their attention to actually in this letter? The command immediately preceding this statement to write the same things is what? Do you see it in your Bibles there? It's a command to rejoice in the Lord. Woven throughout the texture of this letter is joy. Paul opened chapter 1 verse 4 with joy in his prayer for this church. He rejoiced in verse 18 and resolved to rejoice whenever Christ is preached rightly, regardless of the motives of the one preaching. He invites his readers in chapter 2 to bring him joy by their gospel humility and other-centered service. He was glad, he rejoiced toward the end of chapter 2 to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. And he invited them to be glad and rejoice with him in that. After his command to his sending Epaphroditus to them, chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, that was meant to bring them joy, rejoicing. After this command to, in chapter 3, verse 1, to rejoice in the Lord, in chapter 4, verse 1, he will call them my joy and crown. You, this church, you're my joy. He commands them again, rejoice in the Lord. Always. Again, I will say, rejoice. He rejoiced in their care and concern for him personally at the end of the letter. This letter is saturated with joy. In chapters 1 and 2, Paul mentions joy or rejoicing no less than 9 times. And in chapter 4, he will make mention of rejoicing and joy another 4 times. This is only a 4-chapter letter, friends. Which didn't have chapters at the beginning, but we've divided it up so we can find our way around better. This is a short letter. This is what, a 3-pager? Not long. Lots of joy. Listening to this letter read in their church, by this point, the Philippians have probably picked up on this persistent undercurrent of rejoicing. And if this is indeed the repetition Paul is referring to, what does he mean? That it is no trouble for him, but it's safe for you to write the same thing, to tell them again, rejoice. And let me tell you again, rejoice. And oh, by the way, rejoice in the Lord. And in all things, you should rejoice. And look at my joy in this circumstance. And look at, you should have joy in this circumstance. And by the way, I want to remind you, rejoice in the Lord. Well, Paul's own heart is overflowing with joy regardless of his own circumstances. And it is natural for that joy to spill over and saturate this letter. But how is their safety for them in rejoicing? This is why some would more naturally expect safety in a warning against false teachers. That's dangerous, and so I'm going to keep you safe by warning you against them. Or safety in sound doctrine. We're going to get you rooted and grounded in the truth of God's word so that you're safe. Or safety in the truth. Those are all good things, but why here does Paul seem to say it's safe? There's safety in your joy. There's safety in your rejoicing. This word safe can be translated sure, secure, without fail. It points to stability. It points to firmness. So far, Paul has pointed to the consistent, partnership of the Philippians with him in the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 5. His own confidence in the completion of the good work God had begun in them. His own confident expectation that Christ would be honored in his body by life or by death. He's encouraged the Philippians not only to rejoice, but to stand firm in one spirit, to hold fast to the word of life. He held up Timothy's proven character. He held up Epaphroditus' steadfast service, even to death. Toward the end of this letter, Paul exhorts them, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Paul cared deeply about steadfastness, about consistency, about faithfulness, unshakably standing firm through every circumstance. But how is this firmness, this safety, this stability found in rejoicing? Paul himself resolved to rejoice whenever Christ is preached, even if some did it out of false motives like selfish ambition, envy, strife, seeking to add affliction to his imprisonment. He made a choice to rejoice in his own salvation and in the salvation of others. He chose to rejoice that the name of Jesus was being advanced, even if it was done by brothers who had mixed motives. Paul lived not only for the church's progress in the faith, but also for, chapter 1, verse 25, their joy in the faith. I live to see you progress in the faith. I live to see you rejoice in the faith. You see, joyless belief in the gospel is not an option. Jesus died for my sins on the cross, and I'm miserable. What? That is not living congruent with the gospel. Joyless belief in the gospel is not an option. The good news is good news, and it must be celebrated. For Paul, holding fast to the word of life is inextricably linked to our attitude. It must be without blemish, blameless, innocent, free of the crooked, the twisted, the grumbling, the complaining that we so often find ourselves entrenched in. Paul chose joy in suffering, even as his own life was continually being poured out. He viewed his life as a drink offering poured out in joyful worship to the Lord. Those who risk their life in service to Christ, they're worthy of honor. They are to be celebrated with joy as he sends Epaphroditus back as a hero of the faith who almost laid down his life in risking service to others. There is to be joy in that. This connection between joy and stability might not seem obvious at first glance, but let's think about it for a minute. If we rejoice not only in favorable circumstances, but also in adversity, in opposition, in sacrifice, in suffering, in sickness, in even death, then our joy is unshakable. If our joy is found in changing things, such as our circumstances, it will be volatile and flimsy. But if our joy is placed in the unchanging reality of who God is and the good news that he purchased a sinner like me for relationship with him, then it is an anchor that will hold us steady even through uncertain times. We can see this connection between rejoicing in the Lord and faithfulness, stability, firmness throughout Scripture. Nehemiah chapter 8 Verse 10 says, the joy of Yahweh is your strength. The Psalms overflow with rejoicing. Just a few instances. Psalm 5, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Rejoicing, connected with God as refuge, God as our place of safety, with God's protection over his people. And there's joy inextricably linked to this firmness, this safety in Jesus. Psalm 16, verse 8, I have set Yahweh always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Verse 11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God's presence is joy. Fullness of joy. When we fix our eyes on the Lord, when we set the Lord always before us, when we walk with the Lord, we will not be shaken. Our hearts will overflow with joy. We will dwell in security. Habakkuk. How many of you read Habakkuk recently? Little Old Testament book. Habakkuk ends with joy in the Lord, even in the face of adversity. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in Yahweh the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. Joy even in times of famine, of hardship, of plague. Because joy is in God. God who makes our footsteps sure, firm. Jesus said in John 10, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And he went on to talk about our absolute security in him. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Jesus in John 15 invites us to abide in him. And he says, if we abide in him, we will bear much fruit. He says in John 15, 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Joy is linked to our life-sustaining connection with Jesus. Jesus continues in John 16, pointing to his own crucifixion. John 16, verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And he uses an illustration. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. This unshakable joy is rooted in the crucifixion of Jesus. Jesus who was not supposed to die. Jesus whose death brought great sorrow to his followers. But Jesus whose death was the very reason he came into this world. Jesus whose death bought salvation and brought security, abundant, eternal life, unlosable life. When our joy is in Jesus crucified for sinners, Jesus risen again, Jesus exalted at the right hand of his Father, Jesus coming again for us, that joy no one can take from us. That joy is fixed and firm and anchor for our souls. Paul tells us, rejoice in the Lord. What he assumed, he now clarifies. The object of our joy is essential. What is your joy in? What is your hope in? Our joy must be rooted and grounded in, fixed on Jesus. All other joys are fleeting and feeble, will fade and disappoint. For joy to be fixed and firm and stable, it must have Jesus as its source, Jesus as its object, Jesus as its domain. Paul has said that the brother's confidence in chapter 1 verse 14 was in the Lord. His own hope and confidence was in the Lord Jesus. At the reception of the faithful worker returning to them, their joy was to be in the Lord. They were to receive him in the Lord, under the sovereign hand of a good God. Now, our rejoicing is to be in the Lord. Rejoicing because Jesus is exalted sovereign as Lord over all, the one to whom every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, the Lord to whom we gladly surrender our very selves. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoicing is safe. It's firm. This joy, if we place our joy in the Lord, it can keep us from pride. Because it's joy in Jesus, who died for sinners like me. This joy can keep us from grumbling and complaining. Because when we're rejoicing in the good news of Jesus who humbled himself for us, what is there to complain or grumble about? This joy can keep us from becoming ingrown, self-focused, because it's joy in Jesus who loved us and gave himself up for us. This joy can keep us faithful even in adversity, even in sickness, even in the face of death. Because if our joy is in Jesus, then to die is gain. Far better. This joy can keep us safe from false teachers because joy in the Lord expels confidence in the flesh. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To say the same things to you is no trouble to me. It is safe for you. Let's pray. Father, we seem naturally inclined to grumble and complain, to find things that aren't right according to us, that we don't like or prefer, to be irritable, that the world exists to revolve around me and my wants and my desires and my needs, and we become grumpy and cranky and rude. Father, forgive us. We have been given the greatest gift imaginable. The gospel, the good news that God, you would come down on a rescue mission that would cost you your life. Lord, we had no hope outside of you. And Jesus, you paid the ultimate price, and you are now exalted, seated at the right hand of your Father, interceding today for us, praying for us. Thank you for the good news we have. Thank you for the access, bold access we have to the throne room of grace, to find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. And Lord, we are just simply needy beings that are utterly and completely dependent on you for every good thing. And you're not stingy. You love it when we enter boldly into your presence and ask. You delight to hear our prayers. You're not grudging toward your children. You are eager to give good gifts. Help us to understand your character better. Help us to come to you more quickly. Help us to feel the warmth of your favor, your face shining upon us in grace and forgiveness and welcome and acceptance. Help your gaze to defrost our icy hearts. Fill us with your joy as we fix our eyes on Jesus. And may that overflow in a rock-solid, anchored life that is lived consistent, congruent with the good news we claim to believe. Work that in us for your glory, for the sake of the name of Jesus. We ask it in Jesus, your mighty name. Amen. I'm going to invite some of our men to come and prepare to serve us communion. This is our opportunity as brothers and sisters, believers in Jesus, who are utterly and totally lost and hopeless and helpless without the finished work of Jesus on the cross. We are now blood-bought saints, brothers, siblings, part of God's family, welcomed in. And this is a reminder of what it cost. Our salvation was purchased at the greatest cost. Jesus became human to die in my place for my sins. His body was broken. His blood was shed on the cross to wash this sinner clean, to make me new inside, so that I could today enjoy communion with a God who absolutely loves me, communion with brothers and sisters, also broken sinners, messed up, but blood-bought saints, unity in the body, which requires humility because, well, you're going to say things to offend me and I'll probably do things to offend you, and it's not my intent, but it's the reality of life in a fallen, broken world as sinners who are pretty self-centered most of the time. We submit to one another in love, and we allow God's Spirit to change our hearts so that we begin to want to look like Jesus, want to begin to think of others before ourselves, to, through love, serve one another, to even be willing to lay down our lives, to advance the good news, and to care for one another. So as you're served, if you're a believer in Jesus, as you're served, bread and juice, receive those, take those in your hand and reflect on the infinite price that was paid to rescue you from your sins and to bring you into relationship with this kind of a God. Treasure that gift. Once we've all been served, we'll give him thanks and we'll take that together as a body of believers. Jesus, thank you. For becoming what you had never been, fully human, flesh and blood. So that as a man, you could take the place of humanity. And bear the wrath of your Father that we earned. And give us the gift of your righteousness that you earned by your perfect obedience to your Father in all things. We look back to the cross in horror, recognizing that's how bad I am, that's what I deserve. We look back at the cross in wonder and worship. But that's the extent to which, God, you love me. Thank you, Lord. We receive a good gift from your hand, and all we can say is thank you for giving us your very self. His body broken for you. Take and eat. His blood poured out to wash sinners like me clean.